Here's one. Does this have the regular pages?
In the basement. Oh yeah, like it's not like.
Unless there's a specific minhag in here.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. It's really cold here. It's really, oh, gosh, I have good air conditioning. So she has a cup of coffee. I'm fond of her. Okay, so first of all, it's really, really good to be here. I have to say, I'm really inspired just to see, Baruch Hashem, how this community has grown over the years. And to come Sunday morning and to see such a nice davening and such nice attendance and kol hakavod, you know, you're in a very beautiful part of your lives. You're developing your identities and your professional preparation, of course, but all of that has to be built on a foundation of Avodas Hashem and seriousness about religion and Baruch Hashem. You have a critical mass of great people here, and Yish Chazak V'Yamatz, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should continue to give Siyata D'Shmaya. To my own particular Talmidim, I'm very proud of you, and you know, keep up the great work, and Chel Chel Araisa. I mean, this is, you should really, you know, use this as a great launching pad for a lifetime of Avodas Hashem and communal service and commitment to Am Yisrael. I wanted to share something that's on my mind, which I hope is my first time in Princeton. So I don't really don't yet have a pulse of the types of things you're experiencing and going through. But my sense is that there's something on my mind relevant to Parshas Lech Lecha that perhaps could be helpful, not just here, but I think in general, but certainly during the next couple of years. There's a very quixotic Gemara in Sota, a very strange Gemara about Parshas Lech Lecha. Avram returns triumphant from his military victory. He subdued these ferocious kings, these four kings who are indomitable. And the king of Sodom is incredibly grateful for Avram, and he offers him conventionally riches and wealth and compensation. It's only appropriate that he should be compensated for his efforts and for risking his life. And Avram becomes very, very idealistic. Very disinterested. Yomer Avram el Melech Sodom Harimosi Adi El Hashem Kel Elyon Im Michut V'Hatzroch Nal. Not only does Avram refuse any compensation, but he's very particular about it. I don't want strings and I don't want shoelaces. It's a very strange comment. Strings and shoelaces. Who knew they even had shoelaces? I imagine their shoes were quite ancient, perhaps they had already developed shoelaces. In Michut V'Hatzroch Nal. So the Gemara in Sota has an extremely fascinating language. Listen to this Gemara. You may have seen it before. Darash Rava. This is Rava. Bishar Shabar Avram Avinu Im Michut V'Hatzroch Nal. Because of Avraham's humility, lack of avarice, because of that, Zachu Banav L'Shtei Mitzvahs. Am Yisrael was Zachu to two mitzvahs. What are the two mitzvahs? So my apologies, they're male mitzvahs, but the spirit of these mitzvahs is just as appropriate for females. Chut shel tcheles v'ritzur shel tefillah. Because Avram didn't want strings or leather straps, so Jews received two mitzvahs, tzitzis, strings, and tefillah. It seems almost cryptic. Why is this the moment? What's the schar for the strings? What's the role of the straps? That's your big schar. So I think you have to contextualize this Gemara to better understand it. The scene between Noach and Lech Lecha, which is really the juncture we're at today, we transition from Noach to Lech Lecha, constitutes a monumental shift in human history. First of all, keep in mind that Sefer Bereishis, Parshas Bereishis and Noach, we read it in 2 weeks. So it takes 14 days in terms of the, as a great French philosopher who differentiated between time and duration. So time is measured by the clock, but duration is measured by your experience, how long it feels. You feel longer, you feel shorter. So for us, at least on the clock, it takes 14 days to read Bereishis and Noach. But it's 2,200 years of history. It's about a third of history, of documented history, that's unfolding over 2 weeks. And originally, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had intended that all of humanity should be exposed to him universally, unmediated. HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates man, places him in Gan Eden, and offers him chance after chance to understand monotheism, morality, the kindness of Hashem's creation. Sadly, humanity fails this challenge. And we see two examples of that failure in Parshas Noach, whether it's the moral disintegration of the Dor HaMabul or the theological confusion of Migdal Babel, however that emerged. And at this point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu switched gears. And what does it mean for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to switch gears in human terms? He has foreknowledge, he's omnipotent. These are ideas that are hard for us to grasp. A lot of the boys here learned in the yeshiva that I teach in, Yeshiva Har Etzion, and Rav Amital would famously describe every year at this stage of the year, we'd have a Chassan's Tish to celebrate those who were the Chassan Torah, Chassan Breishis. And of course, Rav Amital took over the Tish after the various Chassanim gave their symbolic Divrei Torah. And Rav Amital would always say, Ani Yudi Pashot, I don't know anything. I start reading the Torah from Parshas Lech Lecha. I don't know Bereishis, I don't know Noah, who created it, how the world was created, what existed before the world. I just know a simple thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Avram to move to Eretz Yisrael. Sometimes Hashem calls you, and you answer. And he would always end up by saying, I don't know Big Bang, I don't know Small Bang, I don't know any of these things. So in my house, I wasn't there for Shabbos, but I can guarantee you, I haven't spoken to my wife yet for Shabbos, they said those words, because every year they make fun of me. Abba, you have to say your Big Bang, Small Bang story. So I wasn't there, so they said it in my stead. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu switched gears, and he chose one people to represent him, to live a life that's more regimented and more regulated, with more acute and sensitive moral responsibility. But we're meant to be a showcase. We're meant to demonstrate to the entire world the nobility of that lifestyle. And it's a very interesting historical experiment to establish a nation and to set them off on a very parochial national trajectory, but one whose endpoint is very universal. And that's really the challenge of being a Jew, is to calibrate between our nationalism and our parochialism and those experiences that feel tribal and very, very contained, and not to lose sight of the universalism. And I think our world is torn apart. I think that I feel that in our world there's a polarity. There are people who are very deeply dedicated to national experiences, whether it's ritual experiences, Talmud Torah, Shmiras HaMitzvos, in Eretz Yisrael, and obviously has a political and historical bent. I'm a settler, I live in a settlement, and I'm deeply, deeply engaged in a national experience to rebuild my people and to resettle my land. And for some of those people, the other, those who aren't part of the orbit of Judaism, are at best irrelevant, at worst demonic or excluded. And that's xenophobia, it's bigotry, and it's simply not a Avodas Hashem. It's not what HaKadosh Baruch Hu intended. Then there's some other people who are so hyper-universalistic and pluralistic that their national identity becomes attenuated. What does it mean to be Nam HaNivchar? What does it mean to be chosen, not for privilege, but for responsibility? And Rabbi Akiva, I think, tried to calibrate the two. A very famous Mishnah in Avos, Chaviv Adam Shenivra Betzelem, Chaviv Yisrael Shenivra Vanim. And those don't have to erode one another. Those don't have to become mutually exclusive. And I think why a lot of people struggle with it is because throughout history, there have been different cycles. I think that for the first couple hundred years of Jewish history, at least until Mitzrayim, there's a consolidation and an inward presence. So I'll talk about it in a moment. I'll get back to this interaction between Avram and Melech Stone. But certainly from Yitzias Mitzrayim through the building of the first Beis HaMikdash, that was an internal period. There was a very national experience of congealing a people, building monarchy, establishing identity, studying Hashem's will, applying Hashem's will. And then Shlomo HaMelech constructs the Beis HaMikdash and he launches really the golden era of Jewish universalism. And Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world. People come visit and they study. They don't just come visit to to offer tribute, but they come and visit to study the culture and to study the religion. And it has impact. And remember, the march from paganism to monotheism is a slow one. It doesn't happen overnight. So every time an Egyptian king or a South African or an African princess visits Shlomo, there's an exchange of ideas, and the human imagination is starting to learn that though the world is diverse and dichotomous, it's one Hashem, which is not obvious. We live very, very downstream in history, so thus the guidelines of monotheism are fairly well established. But it took humanity several millennia to try to shift its imagination from assuming that a world of diversity would be directed by a very diverse pantheon of gods. And even when that agenda was compromised, and it was severely compromised by our betrayals, and we were evicted from the land, and we lost our perch, we lost our pedestal, even in Galus Bavel, we still played that role. You still get the sense during the exile in Bavel, and then during the ensuing period of the second Beis HaMikdash, that all roads lead through Jerusalem and that the Jews are exerting a disproportionate influence, whether it's the scene in Shushan or whether it's the scene in the interaction between the Jewish culture and the Greek culture, either through very conciliatory forms where Alexander meets Shimon HaTzadik and is very impressed with him, or of course the confrontation between the Seleucids, the Greek Assyrians, and the Jews during Hanukkah, which is an intellectual encounter. And of course, even though from a political standpoint, Rome persecutes and really pummels the Jews, there's a lot that the Jews teach Rome. And we're witness and we're privy to that by the conversations between Rabbi Akiva and Antoninus Rufus and Rebbe and Antoninus. And these are some very deep philosophical conversations. And you get the sense that Rome is, serious Romans are studying or are curious. And the Jews are, Yeshua ben Levi was a well-known personality in the Roman academic world. And the advent of monotheism, when Rome turns monotheistic, essentially Christian, is a great moment in Jewish history. Remember, we view Christianity and Islam, human history, we view Christianity and Islam as tragedies from a historical standpoint because of the way they treated Jews and the way that they persecuted Jews. But from an intellectual standpoint, Christianity and Islam are the emergent monotheisms in our world, and we were happy to a degree. These are corrupted forms of monotheism, and we hope one day that those will be purged of their vestigial paganism. In the case of Christianity and Islam, there's less paganism, there's militantism, and suddenly we live in a far more monotheistic world than our ancestors. No one's worshiping trees or idols or rivers or planets. And so what happened when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed was a shift, and I think people don't realize how dramatic that shift was. And there's a Gemara in Brachos that I'll cite to you as best as I can, Baal Peh, but it's a Gemara which I plan after, I want to spend some time with everyone here today. I'm thrilled to be here, but I have a wedding tonight in Lakewood, so I want to go to the Lakewood Beis Medrash and learn a little. I've never been there, I want to sit and learn a little bit, so I'm excited to see what that's like. So I imagine that in Lakewood they'll read the Gemara this way, and I'll tell you how I believe the Gemara should be read. The Gemara says in Brachos Tavches, Yom Shenechar Beis HaMikdash, the day the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Ein la Kadosh Baruch Hu el adal et amo shel halacha bilvad. The only thing a Kadosh Baruch Hu cares about is what happens in this room or that room. Nothing else matters. Now, for the yeshiva world, that's an anthem. If you're learning Torah, you're involved in something meaningful and internal and divine. And if you're not, then you're meaningless. Ein la Kadosh Baruch Hu ela. It's a very, very contracting imagery. Ein la Kadosh Baruch Hu ela Talmud Torah. Ein la Kadosh Baruch Hu ela Dalet Amo Shel Halacha Bilvad. The imagery is extremely, extremely narrowing. Dalet Amo Shel Halacha Bilvad. I read that Gemara that there was a shift. That before the Beis Hamikdash was taken, history had a certain, and Jewish history, and the interaction between Jewish history and human history was much more organic. And of course, Jewish experience stretched across statehood and sovereignty and running a country and everything that it takes to have a state and to have a sovereign state and to influence the world, not just as an individual. So hopefully today, when you go for your brunch, as long as it's a good brunch, and I'm stalling it when I come to the brunch, and you sit next to your classmate, you'll eat with proper table manners, and you'll smile nicely, and you'll ask them about their health, and you'll be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim in Or LaGoyim. But there's no question that as a people in our land, the capacity to broadcast HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with all due respect to your smiling today, is exponential. It's one thing to try to impress people on an individual level. It's another thing. It's not just arithmetic. Now there are more people, but it's a whole different experience. There's a people of God in the land of God that are trying to live a life of God and demonstrate to others the nobility and the value of that lifestyle. And we lost that. We lost that 2,000 years ago. And at that point, Judaism contracted. At that point, metaphorically, Am Yisrael contracted into its Beis Medrash, into its Beis HaKnesses, into its mikvah, into its community. And our experience became very, very parochial, and we survived because of the depth of Kodesh Baruch Hu created a form of religion that's sustainable in four Amos of Allah, metaphorically taken, which is an incredible anthropological mystery, a miracle. I think to be a firm Jew is to be a walking example of the greatest miracle in anthropology of human history. That people could not just survive but thrive, and not just thrive but change the world facing such incalculable odds. And I still think we play that universal role, but it's more metaphysical. Metaphysical means not something you can trace. You can't read history of the last 2,000 years and detect how Jews affected. But we don't just believe in the rational, empirical world. We know there are forces at work that we can't put our fingers on, and we can't trace scientifically. And the Baruch Hu said certain universal forces that shape human history and that shape the human trajectory. And now we're veering to back to that universal moment. We're right at the cusp where we have our state, we have our people, we have our pride, and we're primed. We're at the stage where I think we should start thinking. Again, I still believe, if you ask me, again, every person is different and every choice we make is different. But by and large, we're still at the point of consolidation. Because of the Holocaust, because of the struggle to build our state, we still need to invest massively, massively internally to rebuild our people and to re-equip ourselves so that you have to be able, you're a little bit younger. Obviously, you're at a very young stage of your development, but I think you're bright, obviously, if you're in Princeton and there's a certain degree of mental aptitude, I assume, which is a qualification, and just be able to cast your gaze not just for the next 2-3 years, but what historical role will you play? How will you have changed this world in 500 years? And what impact will you make that will cause ripples? And again, you can't get lost. That could be escapism. Well, you have to pass your test tomorrow. You have to hand in your paper in 3 weeks. Your teacher says, well, why is your paper late? Well, you're concerned with my score in 2019. I'm thinking about history. You can't... Some people use the historical sweep as an escapist mechanism. But you have to be able to operate on both levels. And the truth is not just historically and collectively, but for yourself also. Make the types of decisions now. Sometimes I think that, especially in a community like this, where your contributions are so important to everyone. Like if you're a minion, or you learn, or if you behave in a proper way, your impact is so deep because it's a relatively concentrated community. And you have to keep that in mind. Your responsibilities are more augmented because there are fewer of you. So let's say you're in a larger environment. You say, well, I don't have to take a leadership role because others will take it for me, or even in certain cases because the mechanism's already so well established that they run on their own. You're not really a leader, it's just it's your shift to be the gabbai. Imagine being a gabbai here is not just calling people up for a leader, but taking responsibility to advance the environment and to enhance the experience. But you also have to make decisions now on a personal level for the type of person you'll be when you're 40 years old. It's hard. It's hard sometimes at this age. I remember literally when I was in college and I already decided I wanted to be a Rebbe. So there were a lot of offers to be NCSY and Bnei Akiva and Madrichim, and I refused all of them. I was very intensely involved in learning during the week, and I wanted to use Shabbos to rest and to recuperate, to learn a little more, but also to read. I would take a stack of books from the library, from the EYU library, because I just didn't get the chance. I was a computer science major. I needed something practical. I was learning just use Shabbos for personal enrichment. I would just read as much as I could over Shabbos. I remember actually asking someone in my shul a halacha question, because I took out a book from the library, and the name of the library then in NYU was the Pollack Library. It's still called the Pollack Library. And the word Pollack Library was stamped on the pages, on the sides of the pages. So I was a youngster. I didn't know whether you can open the book. Is it mochik? Is it mechika? So I went to someone in shul who knew the most halacha, and I said, here's the book. Can I open it on Shabbos? He says, you can't open it during the week. He wasn't exactly inclined to second one problems. So I now have to find someone else to ask the question. And open it during the week. I should have known better not to ask any question. But, and people were, you know, had interesting conversations. They said, well, you're being selfish, and you're needed at the Shabbaton, and who's going to serve the pizza, who's going to run the roller skating party, or whatever. And again, in a way that I hope wasn't condescending or exclusive, again, it's hard to know, but I felt to myself that I have to play long ball, and that, you know, there may be other people who are just as talented as I am for these short-term responsibilities of Shabbatons and pizza. But for myself, one day when I'm 50 years old, maybe I'll be sitting in a room in Princeton, a little bit older. And in Princeton, I want to make sure that I have some knowledge to impart or some inspiration to deliver. And for that, I had to take a certain trajectory when I was 21. It was a little bit different than that which was offered. But we're at that stage where we hope that B'sanes L'Kabetz Gal Yoseinu, you just said that an hour ago in davening, B'sanes L'Kabetz Gal Yoseinu. If you look at the Pasuk in Yeshaya, B'sanes L'Goyim, we're not just raising a flag to beckon Jews back to Eretz Yisrael, we're raising a flag to beckon everyone to Eretz Yisrael. It was just in Long Branch for Shabbos, and an older man came over to me with his eyes like tearing, and he said, why do they hate us so much, and why do they want Jerusalem, or why don't they let us? Saying, okay, I'm thrilled, because they want Jerusalem because they know this is where humanity originated, and this is where humanity will conclude, and they want to be part of it. As much as I prefer it to be a little bit easier, but I understand it, and it corroborates my prophetic impulse that, or instincts that this is where humanity originated, and this is what people want. That no one wants, the world doesn't want to be in Princeton. I mean, you want to be in Princeton, but no, this isn't a contentious location. No one's fighting over Princeton that you shouldn't have the right here, because this is a, you know, beautiful pastoral area. It's not where history began. It's not where history will conclude. So I think that it's important for you over the next couple of years to be able to synthesize those two identities and to feel no as or as little discrepancy as you can between who you are as a Jew and who you are as a person, the identity that emerges in this room and the identity that emerges in your classes and with whatever other interactions you have. I feel that a lot of people, everyone, look, the goal in life is to be integrated. The highest need you can achieve is shleimus. And shleimus means to be the same person no matter where you are. And I hope that if, let's say, you came to my house and you saw me at my table, I wouldn't necessarily be dressed in a suit. But I hope you find the same person. You know, my kids would be making fun of me, they'd call me Zadie, whatever. But hopefully, it says more or less, he's the same person. And that's the goal of life, to take all the yous, all the identities, the one that gets expressed here, the one that gets expressed in school, the one that gets expressed in camp. And when you're an adult, sometimes it's very acute. The differences are very, very strident. You're one person in shul and Shabbos when you're interacting with Jews and davening and learning and having kiddush. And then it's Monday morning, it's 9 o'clock, and you're in an office space, and or you're in your medical profession, or you're attending to your hospital, and you're interacting with non-Jews. Sometimes language changes. And even if the language doesn't change, self-identification, how you feel. And it's so important to say they're the same. The deeper I am as a Jew, the more universal I am as a person. And the more universal I am as a person, the deeper I am as a Jew. And those two have to mesh, those two, and really try to work. And in many ways, you have a great opportunity. I think people, let's say, that are in Yeshiva University or Stern, you have less of an opportunity to merge those two because they're living it and has its advantages, but they don't have as many seamless interactions. And if you could pull that off, I think it would really be spectacular people to be really deeply committed to Avodas Hashem, to ritual, to davening, to learning, to shmir some mitzvahs, to saying brachas with kavanah, to benching, to in a very proud way, but then just to seamlessly shift to the person next to you and not feel that you have to be anyone different. You're I remember, probably told the story before, and some of the guys are going to roll their eyes and hear the story, but I'll just make it quickly. I was on a plane once, and the guy asked me, well, since Judaism different, and why ever, a Jew actually was a professor at MIT, so we had this whole conversation with me, and I said, as ironic as it sounds, Judaism is the most universalistic religion. It doesn't sound that way, because the words chosen people connote bigotry in our world, and PC, and equality, but you have a bullseye on your back for every Christian. Every Christian believes that in the Messianic endgame, they'll convert to Christianity or be eliminated. And you have a bullseye on your back for every Muslim because the same Messianic script is his narrative, her narrative, and fundamentalist Islam has begun to act upon that. And we have no missionarizing interest, and we have no interest in converting any single person to Judaism. Our job and our objective is to try to demonstrate to the world what it is to live a life in front of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, and we're expected to perform with greater regulation to demonstrate it in a more finely tuned fashion, so that one day they'll maintain the Zayin Mitzvahs B'nei Noach and general patterns of morality. V'yeda kol pol ki ata b'yalto, v'yavin kol yitzur ki ata yitzer to, v'yamar kol ha'shem shema b'yapo. And that's what you're seeing here. Avraham's debut on the world scene is this war. Why is the Torah so involved in the War of the Kings and the Four Kings and the Five Kings? And it's just a lot to do about nothing, a lot of verbiage and verbosity in the voice of Lenten Yeshiva. I've always tried to train your eyes towards the extra psukim that just don't mean anything. I spoke Friday night in Long Branch about the birds. Who cares about Noach's birds and the raven and the owner? Well, try to train your eyes for information in the Torah, which is unnecessary. If it's included, then it must carry some deeper metaphoric message or deeper textual message. This is Avraham's debut. This is Avraham's moment to concern himself not only with settling the land and advancing theology and building Jewish foundations, but this is Avraham's debut on the world scene as a peacemaker. He alone can end the carnage that has ravaged the world for 13 years. Can you imagine a 13-year war? Imagine the casualty number and the suffering. And Avraham, again, it's a little bit challenging to ask why he only gets involved when it becomes personal. You'd expect him to intercede at an earlier stage. If there's a war and he's the Avraham Goyim, he should be a peacemaker. He only gets involved when it hits home, when Lot is taken captive. So that is a legitimate question to ask. But ultimately, when all the dust settles, it's Avraham who holds the carnage. So this is his moment. And because it's his moment, he doesn't want to profit from it. He's not a mercenary. He's not involved in this war to gather funds. He's involved in this war for idealistic purposes because he's the Avraham Goyim and he has to care for human welfare. And if there's a war ravaging, he has to intercede. So he refuses any financial recompensation, any financial remuneration. I don't want anything. That's not the reason I'm warring. I'm not warring for booty. I'm warring, and I'm engaged militarily because I'm the Avraham Goyim. And now Hashem says as follows. To have that universal impact, don't think you should be similar to everyone. You have to stand out. You know, where it sits is in Tefillah. And you may see that as contradictory, because to influence the world, you have to be more similar to them. And you have to look similar. And if you brand yourself as different, then you'll lose that universal influence. Oh, there is the Jew wearing his tzitzis out, or his tefillin. Remember, Jews wore tefillin all day before the Beis Hamikdash. So how can I influence the world when I look so different, when I act so differently? Hashem says, no, that's exactly the way you influence. Not in an exhibitionist, chas v'shalom, not ostentatious, but because you stand for something with deep conviction, and ultimately, at some point, people will be inspired by that. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivering tzitzis and tefillin. By the way, I don't want to take your time, and I know it's a very busy day. Rav Amital spoke a lot about this with Bris Milah. Rav Amital, I've recorded a shiur, you can look it up in the VBM. Essentially, Avram consults with Aner Eshkol and Mamre, his three Canaanite friends, whether they should have a Bris Milah. And Rav Amital said, why is he asking his Gentile friends about a Bris Milah? Should he ask the Mayol? He should ask the doctor, the bilirubin count. And Rav Amital felt that Avram was churning about the same issue. And I'm the Avhamon Goyim, how can I brand myself as so different? They'll no longer respond to my message if I seem and look different. And Hashem is saying, no, that's not the point. You are meant to be different, and you're meant to pursue a certain path of ritual and to dress in a certain fashion. But that doesn't exclude you, nor prevent you, nor impair you from the universalist responsibility. That's the drama that's simmering beneath the surface of these parshiyos. And I get a sense that you guys have a real opportunity. And you, especially the people that are here in the Zoom, or I assume represent not all, I'm sure the people away for Shabbos people, but you're obviously very committed to Avodas Hashem. You're very committed to davening, to learning, to Shmiras and Mitzvos. And I'm not so interested, of course I'm interested, but it's not just who you'll affect over the next 3-4 years. These 3-4 years loom very large, and I promise you in 20 years you're going to forget these 3-4 years. You won't even remember. But the type of people you can become long term, try to have that impact, and most importantly, not just in your place of work, but to be the role models in your communities for people who are staunchly committed to Torah and Mitzvos, but are also able to have a sensitivity to the world around them, have an interest in the world around them, have a sense of sympathy. I told the boys in yeshiva this week, I'm trying to give them a little muster each day before shiur. Noach is prohibited from marital relations the whole year that he's in the table. That means that when people suffer, you don't conduct life as normal, even if you can't do anything. So I can't travel to Indonesia and help people out, but at some point it has to affect me. And I think we're losing that capacity to feel sympathy for human suffering. In part, it's the blame of social media, because we see everything. It used to be we only saw the major tragedies, and those hit us hard and had deep emotional impact. Today, every terrible thing that happens across the world, you see it 5 minutes after it occurs, so it has a dulling effect. There's just too much happening, and it's hard for us to constantly feel that pain, but certainly when the larger events occur, to feel some degree of sympathy. I just want to conclude by saying, letting you know how challenging that is in Eretz Yisrael. Obviously, these are challenges that will invite you your entire life. I don't even say affect you, they invite you. I think this is part of the paradox in your Avodas Hashem, is a sign of trying to yoke together many different ideas. Sometimes they contradict in a world that isn't ready yet to reconcile them. And that's basically the point. Let me switch my order. These two approaches, though, let me switch back to the previous order. In Eretz Yisrael, this challenge is extremely, extremely frustrating. I'm a settler. I'm proud to be a settler. I live in Alon Shvot. I deeply, deeply believe that this national agenda, this parochial experience, is part of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects of me in the year 2018. I chose to live there. Whatever hardships I face, I process through that prophetic lens. I know it's more difficult than living in some suburban, polished mall, but Hashem wants me to be there to try to shape history. But on the other hand, I know there are people that live in this land that I know one day will be mine. And their rights and dignities and legal possessions have to be respected. And it's not just about their legal rights. Let me tell you something, I don't mean Chas v'Shalom to in any way, shape, or form tout my own behavior. It's something I received from Rav Lichtenstein very deeply. I'm very, very, very machbir on the roads. And when I get to a traffic circle, I know a lot of traffic circles in Eretz Yisrael, I'll always give the, and you know, our traffic circle, sometimes it's clear who has the right of way, you're ahead or you're ahead of line. But more often than not, there are two cars that more or less are reaching the same coordinate and we have to decide who goes. I'm always very, very mocking to give a Palestinian car right of way. Always. And I just feel for them. I'm traveling through Yerushalayim, I'm skating through roadblocks. It takes me half an hour when there's no traffic to get to Yerushalayim. And for them, I can only imagine when they want to go out to a movie, they want to go visit a friend, they want to go to a restaurant, I have to tack on an extra 20 minutes at least. I'm not in any way assailing policy. You don't have a choice. But I just feel so bad for them. 95% of them, 98% of them are good law-abiding citizens, family members, grandparents. And the least I can do on the road is and what is it? It's a nanosecond. You're not going to get to your location it's a second later or not. The least I can do is give them some dignity, let them go, let them pass, and let them. I heard a story, I have to substantiate it, so please don't quote me on this one. But the yeshiva has always been known, the Gush Yeshiva, for the respect with which it treats its overall staff, the support staff, and in particular the Palestinian workers. Evidently, the story goes that at Rav Lichtenstein's Shiva, the Palestinian workers were crying and bawling uncontrollably. Because every Rosh Hashanah, when everyone was busy with their Rosh Hashanah preparations and their shiurim and their davening, Ravara would go over to each Palestinian worker and wish them a Shana Tova and ask them about their wives and their children. And this year, I missed Ravara so much that I did it. I went over to Aid and Muhammad and just wished them a Shana Tova because these people see every day. I mean, the first person I see every day when I come to Minyan at 7 o'clock is Atiyas. He sits up front, drinking his coffee, they're on the internet. So I get more than literally every day of my life. So there was a beautiful, the Shiva just celebrated its 50th anniversary. I don't know if you saw the page. So they put all the videos up. I strongly, everyone's welcome to see, but I strongly, strongly recommend watching the videos. But there was a beautiful, hilarious video. Did you see the video? It was set to this tune of Here Comes the Sun. It was just, I'm not going to ruin it for you, but it's really, really comical. It's really funny. And it was showing gratitude to the maintenance staff. Trust me, it was just done beautifully. It was a lot of special effects. Anyway, the word out in the yeshiva is that the yeshiva recently paid for one of the Palestinian workers to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. One of them wanted to go to Mecca for the Hag and yeshiva because he's been in the yeshiva 25 years, and they felt that this was a sign of deference and respect to the person that he was. And it was just this Shabbos in Elbron, New Jersey, where the rabbis, Rabbi Braun, and he's the Talmud of the yeshiva from the early 90s, and he was telling me that the maintenance man, unfortunately, is stricken with cancer, and therefore everyone had to pitch in over Shabbos by collecting the garbage and taranut and whatever. And then he came Matzei Shabbos, and you can see he's a very gaunt man. He was telling me that he's been affiliated with the synagogue for 30 years, and they won't let him go, and they're helping to pay his medical bills. I said, I know where it comes from. I'm not surprised. This is something which doesn't surprise me. So, at a practical level, sometimes those clash, and certainly the world is not yet ready to see the congruence between my national agenda and my universal agenda. In the world's mind, I'm still an obstacle to peace. In the world's mind, I'm still tribal, and I'm still parochial, and I'm still an enemy of peace. But I can't let that position of a broken world convince me. I still have to internally understand the synchronicity between the two. The world doesn't yet allow those two to overlap. But that's because the world is still imperfect in the world, and I mean the world, people. We're in a state of history where we haven't yet evolved. One day, Hallelujah Hashem Kol Goyim Shabachu Kol Omim, everyone will thank Hashem. Why? Ki Gavar Aleinu Chasdo V'Emes Hashem. They'll say, thank you, Jews, for being our agents. Thank you for directing us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thank you for bringing us to Yerushalayim. Harninu Goyim Amo, they'll all sing, Harninu, they'll sing to us, Kidam Avadav Yikom. We're not at that stage, and since we're not at that stage at a practical level, we all have to, in Eretz Yisrael, juggle the two, but you can't, in your imaginative eye, see them as incongruent. You can't see them as incongruent in Princeton, and you can't see that as incongruent in a Lom Shavuot. You have to be able to dream of that. So let me just leave you with a mental experiment, which it's just meant to open your minds, and I'll tell you why in a moment, because I'm going to try to reduce this question to a single variable. In truth, it's a multivariable equation, and that's why it's not fair. But I'll reduce it to a single equation. Just play along with me and imagine there's only one variable in this equation. Okay? If you had 24 hours, you had a choice. For 24 hours, you could enter the lab and solve cancer. You were guaranteed. Or for 24 hours, you could learn Gemara. Or settle a hilltop in the West Bank. Build a new yeshiv. What would you choose? Now your instinct is solve cancer, relieve suffering for hundreds of millions of people. But that would be a selfish decision. Because if I studied Gemara in advance Mashiach and invited HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intervention, I could solve cancer, poverty, hunger, warfare, AIDS, because that would reshape a world with Hashem's supernatural intervention of universal harmony and welfare on their terms. It would be selfish to walk into the laboratory. There's no arguing around that. Now, the way to argue around that is because I've left out certain variables. So what variables have I omitted? First of all, practical versus supernatural. I'm entering the lab, then I'm using my logic and my science, and I have no guarantee that my block Gemara or my settling the hilltop will trigger a Kodesh Baruch Hu's response. And it's multivariable because in theory, if I solve cancer, then I could save the lives of hundreds of people who have then learned Gemara and performed others and been exponential as opposed. So it wasn't a fair equation because there are multiple, but if I fix all the variables and just ask myself, is learning Gemara a universal activity or parochial activity? It's both. Is solving cancer a universal activity or parochial activity? It's both. And you have to be able to merge those two in your behavior, in your identity, in your experience. You have to be able to draw those together and fuse them and not feel that you're charading around as two people. And when you're in this room, you're one person, and then someone else comes out. And the way, obviously, there are some externals, the way you dress, the way you speak, but ultimately, it's really about how you feel. Do you feel as if you're play-acting to be someone else when you're sitting in your lap or in your science? So that's why this Gemara, this is Avraham's international debut. This is Avraham saving the world. This is Avraham expressing that interest by not receiving and refusing any monetary compensation. Hashem says, okay, now you've proven it, put on tefillin. Metaphor. Put on tefillin, where it sits is, and that will be a challenge. Anyway, so, you know, you have a lot to do on a Sunday, so go get them, all your term papers, all your universalist, nationalist agendas. And I wish you a lot of hatzlacha. It's really nice to meet you. And I've heard really good things about you and about this group of Talmidim. And I'm just really excited. I'm excited that you've been able to create an environment here that allows serious-minded young men and women to continue to grow and to continue to, you know, both be an Oved Hashem in the immediate sense and hopefully turn into spectacular people. So you should feel empowered. And I think that the little that I pick up, you can really one day bring something very unique to the table, as they say, to our people. So have that vision in your mind, even though it's sometimes hard to, you know, when you're in a more remote place, you're not in the center of all the activity. Sometimes it's specifically those people who take the irregular road, or the roads of genius. Have a great day, everyone. When's brunch?
11:30.
Gotta go to Lakewood. Let me meet some of the people I don't know. What's your name? What?
I'm Nettie
Linzer. Nettie Winter.
Linzer,
from where? Who's your father?
Elliot.
Elliot, oh, sure. I know your father very well. Where are you? Sure. So, what's your name?
Sachel.
Senior Steve. Or Shlomo. You the youngest?
I know, I'm your sister.
What's your name?
Sarah.
Sax. From where?
What's your name?
Bacha? Stein.
Yeah.
From where? They still have Dairy Deluxe.
They do.
My wife is in there, so it's really cheap days for me. Yeah, I got off these. What's your name?
I'm Jonathan, Arking.
Arking?
Arking, yeah.
Where are you from?
Baltimore.
Oh, cool. Baltimore.
Yeah.
What school did you go to?
I'm still at the Villa.
Are you just here visiting?
Yeah. It's my brother. Yeah, I'm
Andrew. You are?
Andrew.
Okay. So you're here studying.
Yes.
And you went to Beth Tefillah.
Yes.
And you're in Beth Tefillah. You're trying it out a little bit.
Yeah.
Which school do you know?
Netivot Shalom.
Very small.
So I'm from Baltimore, actually. So.
Wow.
But where's it located?
Like right next to, you know, Pikesville High School? Near Bethlehem.
You mean the streets? That's the new era. When I was in Baltimore, that place was all farmland.
Yeah.
And like, you know, Shelleydale and Park Heights Avenue and 10 Mile Lane.
Yeah.
So Labrador.
What? You used to live in the corner of the Park Heights. It's next to where it's right here.
So what's happening about
that? Just get a bar.
It's like, come up.
No, they're getting some nice.
Just the like, student body. Migrate changed a lot.
I met a boy from Baltimore, but he's a Neri Israel. I don't know if you know him. I met him on Tikva. He's a clock.
I should have been. Yeah. That's
probably
too bad. But they opened a new school in Baltimore. There's like a new school now.
No.
I was at the Orioles A's game in 1973.
I don't even
my grandfather was a rabbi in Baltimore for another year. They lost.
They were
the first
team in the league this year.
They set the team record.
Which of you are better?
Teamer, not the.
Yeah.
Jim Palmer is a pitcher.
Care. Enjoy the wedding, enjoy your learning this afternoon.
How's everybody doing? Good. There's like a whole bed bug issue.
You're better than I do. Sorry?
There's a whole bed bug issue. I didn't hear what it
was. Bed bug issue? I didn't hear about this.
There's something, some tumult. I wasn't involved.
Bed bug issue.
But I came to America. One of the boys brought it to America.
Okay.
He seems happy.
Yeah,
I think so. I think it's going here.
Good.
Yeah. Late my night.
Have a good cover this afternoon.
What are you guys learning? Are you following one of the year?
No, we're doing that.
Oh, that's year,
right. Yeah. We're learning the ninth.
You're
welcome.
Nice to meet
you.
Yeah.
It's good.
It's good.
Right, so I want a tour. I want a tour of the campus. So is there a game today? Is there a football?
There's a game yesterday.
Yesterday,
Brown is here.